This morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, as we look at Christ's triumphal entry, his entrance into Jerusalem. Be looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning of Mark chapter 11. But before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to your word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever." People of God, we're jumping ahead in our series through Mark. We were still on chapter 1. But with Palm Sunday, we're jumping forward to Mark 11, looking at Christ's triumphal entry. And it's the beginning of the last third of the Gospel of Mark, where Mark focuses on those final days of Christ's life. The events that happen in this last section of Mark trace the events of Christ entering into Jerusalem all the way to his ascension into heaven, fulfilling God's promise of redemption. Now for Mark, this is the climax of his gospel. Jesus has been working his way through, well, from Galilee until this point up to Jerusalem. Mark records the journey that Jesus takes through his ministry as he begins in Galilee and now has made his way finally into Jerusalem. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem, it's part of his public announcement of who he is. If you remember Jesus casting out the demons and keeping them from announcing who he was, keeping his identity quiet. Even when he was healing people, he told them to keep quiet about who he was. Well, now, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, he is allowing everyone to reveal his identity, to let everyone know who he is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the King. Now, up to this point, when Jesus was telling people to be quiet and to keep silent, it's not because he was denying who he was as a Messiah or as a king, but rather, he is the one who wants to determine when his identity is announced and when it is made known. And now he takes the initial steps to make known that he is the Messiah, that he is the King of the Jews. And that begins with him riding in on this colt, a fulfillment of Zechariah 9, which promised the coming King of Israel. And as we look at our passage this morning, the question that we are faced with is, how are you going to respond to the King? How are you going to respond to Jesus as King? Because this passage has three parts. It's about his preparation. Jesus getting the donkey and describing where it's going to be, verses 1 through 6. And then Jesus riding into Jerusalem next, the king's prophetic entry. And then third and finally, it's a return of the King of Glory as he enters into the temple and looks around and then heads back to Bethany for the night. And so we begin, first of all, with the king's deliberate preparation. If you look at verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Now, the village of Bethany is located about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethany was the hometown of Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Maybe that's where Jesus is staying. At the very end of our passage, he goes back to Bethany. He leaves Jerusalem. So maybe he's staying with Lazarus and his two sisters. We don't know that for sure. We aren't told specifically. But what lies just east of Jerusalem is the Mount of Olives. And that mount rises up higher than the Temple Mount. It overlooks the temple from about 300 feet. So if you're on the Mount of Olives, you are looking down at the temple. And that mount, the Mount of Olives, plays a significant eschatological place because Zechariah 14 says that the Mount of Olives, that is the place where the Lord will stand on the day of judgment. So this is significant since Jesus comes to Jerusalem filling another prophecy of Zechariah, riding in on a donkey, Zechariah 9. Another significant event that happens on the Mount of Olives is that's when Jesus ascends into heaven, that's where he ascends from the Mount of Olives. Now Jesus sends out 2 of his disciples, and he says to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat and tied and bring it to me. So from the Mount of Olives, he's sending his disciples to go and get this colt that's never been ridden before. And that highlights how each step that Jesus is making at this point is an intentional fulfillment of prophecy. Here he's fulfilling the prophecy from Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this prophecy, this is well known to the people. This is in their minds. They are waiting, they are longing, looking forward to the day when their king, the King of Israel, will ride in, righteous and having salvation. And that prophecy of Zechariah, that your king is riding into you on a donkey, that's rooted into a much earlier reference in the Old Testament, Genesis 49. This is the story of Jacob blessing his sons. Firstborn, Reuben, he was denied the blessing because of his sin. Simeon and Levi, they were also denied. And then Jacob comes to Judah, And this is what Jacob says to Judah. Now remember, Jesus is from the line of Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So here you have the scepter, this royal imagery, the ruler's staff between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And then verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. So deeply rooted in Jewish memory is this hope of a king from the tribe, the line of Judah, who would come riding in on a donkey, entering into Jerusalem as their king, as their coming Messiah, while riding a donkey. Now, as you look at this passage and you hear Jesus say, yeah, you know, go into town, grab that donkey and bring it back to me. You might be wondering, well, what's exactly going on? Are the disciples just, you know, stealing this donkey, walking into town? Oh, we'll bring it back later. We're just borrowing it for a time. What's going on is that an ancient king, or in this ancient world, a king, the king, could commandeer your donkey or even you for his own personal use if the need was there. A king or a government official could temporarily use an item for personal or immediate service. So for example, you can think of the soldiers making Simeon carry the cross, or Simon from Cyrene carry the cross. They're forcing him or requiring him, according to this law, to do this service in that moment for them when Jesus couldn't carry the cross. Or you can go all the way back to 1 Samuel 8, where Samuel warns the people about the king. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men or your donkeys and put them to his work. So here Jesus is executing his right as a king when he sends his disciples to get this colt. And notice how it's a colt that's never been ridden before. That's also significant because no one rides the king's horse or the king's donkey. No one was allowed to ride it except for the king. And this is why Jesus asked for a colt that's never been ridden before. So he's checking off all of these boxes that highlight the fact that he is king, that he is the Messiah. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Verse 3, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door in the street, and they untied it. Some of them standing there said, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So up to this point, Jesus is intentionally fulfilling the prophets. What they predicted about the coming Messiah, each step is deliberate. And what we have to keep in mind is why. Why is Jesus coming to Jerusalem? Why did Jesus come to earth? It's to give his life as a ransom for many. And here Mark is highlighting the fact that this is the one, this is the Messiah, this is the King who has come. And so we go from the preparations, the deliberate preparations that were made, and then we move on to the King's prophetic entry, verses 7 through 10. Jerusalem at this time is completely busy because it is the Passover, and everyone is making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Pilgrims have traveled from long distances. And then for the last mile up into Jerusalem or so, they're walking uphill to get to Jerusalem. As they do so, they're singing the Psalms of Ascent, all part of this celebration. They've come to celebrate the Passover. And what does the Passover symbolize? What does it celebrate? It is remembering God saving them from slavery. The spotless lamb that's chosen and sacrificed for the Passover meal. And so the same week that the people are celebrating the Passover, remembering God delivering them from Egypt with this spotless lamb, God's delivering them in a much greater way in the fulfillment of those Passover celebrations as Jesus is arrested and declared innocent and then crucified. Now, as I mentioned earlier, all throughout Mark, up to this point, Jesus has been out in the countryside. He's been ministering in Galilee and slowly working his way towards Jerusalem. But now, he is entering Jerusalem. And this moment is particular and important. Mark 9 says, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Here's the game plan, disciples. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And then I'll rise again in 3 days. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the reason that Jesus is going to Jerusalem is so that he can be handed over and killed as the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their cloaks on it and he sat on it. Here the disciples are throwing their own garments onto the back of this donkey as a saddle for Jesus. And now he's riding. He's riding into Jerusalem. Now think about that for just a moment. Jesus has walked everywhere up to this point. I mean, this is all through Galilee, all through the countryside. He's coming from the east, from Jericho to Bethpage to Bethany to the Mount of Olives. And then about a mile or two away from Jerusalem, that's when Jesus starts making the arrangements for this donkey. That would be like us traveling all the way from Omaha to Sioux City up to Lamar's. And then just a mile outside of Sioux Center, that's when we stop and then call someone to exchange vehicles for the last mile into town. What's the point? Well, this is more than just a ride. This is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is declaring his kingship loud and clear by riding in on a donkey that's never been ridden before. The animal of choice for the Messiah is a donkey. And the question is, are the people going to see it? Are they going to recognize him as king? See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation. Are they going to see it? Are they going to understand what's going on? Because this brings to mind other royal entrances. When King Solomon was coronated or crowned as king, he rode into Jerusalem on David's mule with everyone rejoicing around him. When Jehu was anointed as king, at Elisha's command, everyone spread their garments onto the ground for the king to walk over. So we have all of this imagery going on and these prophecies that are being fulfilled. And it's a significant moment for Mark because this is, Mark has held back with letting people know that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah and the king to the throne of David. If you think about Matthew and you think about Luke, I mean, they literally have genealogies at the beginning of their gospel tracing the line of Christ back to David to show his lineage, to show that he's the Messiah, to show that he is of royal birth. But Mark is more subtle when it comes to presenting Christ as the Messiah. I mean, even when the demons cry out, "I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God," he silences them. And it's not just Jesus denying who he is, but rather him waiting for the right time, the right moment to reveal himself as the Messiah. And now is that right time. Not only is now the time when he has finally made it to Jerusalem in order to die, but now is the time when he lets people know that he is the Messiah, that he is the King. And he arrives with people shouting that he is the King of the Jews. Blessed is the coming kingdom of the Father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now we know what's going to happen next. He clears the temple. That's him as a messianic, fulfilling his messianic judgment, making things right, clearing the temple, clearing and challenging Israel's religious leaders. We also know that his trial is coming, where he'll acknowledge that he is the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. When he's executed, they're killing the King of the Jews. And we know that even though Jesus did not claim this earthly throne at his entrance into Jerusalem, we know that through his resurrection and his ascension, he is ruling and reigning. His work has been vindicated. And he will one day return to judge and to reign. Now in verse 8, they're spreading their cloaks on the road, spreading leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. This is a way of laying out the red carpet for Christ to ride on as he enters into Jerusalem. Everyone is singing. Everyone is shouting. It's the pilgrims who are on their way to the Passover celebration. They're laying things down, spontaneously giving him honor and shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, what they're shouting is correct. It's from Psalm 118. "Lord, save us." They're laying down their cloaks and their branches, basically crying out to Jesus as the King to save us. The King, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. He is their King. They're shouting that. But the problem is that these crowds, these pilgrims, aren't looking for salvation from their sins. They're looking for a king who will save them and deliver them from their enemies, the Romans, set them free from Roman rule. They're not looking for a salvation, for a Messiah who will ride up and give his life for their sins. Rather, they're looking for a political king who will set them free from the Romans. If you think about when Jesus fed the 5,000, he had to escape or sneak away because he knew that they would try to make him king by force. And just like when Jehu was declared king, they took their cloaks and they spread him under them on the bare steps and blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." These people are responding to Jesus as a political king. Now when Jesus reveals who he is, it demands a response. The shouts of the crowd confirm that they're on the right track. They're longing for the coming kingdom of their father David. And there's a measure of faith that's needed to claim these Old Testament promises of God for the kingdom of God. But we also see the inadequacy of their faith. One, in the sense that it's misdirected. They're longing for this political kingdom, a kingdom that will exalt Israel as this political and military power over the Romans. And before we judge them too harshly, we can have the same misdirected faith today as well. Making Christ who we think he should be or who we want him to be. As people embrace Christianity, it can be because of the social status that it gives them within a community or the business or political advantages that come along with being part of a church. Yet in the contrast to the nationalistic or political ambitions of the crowd, Jesus is calling for repentance, humility, servanthood. True peace isn't achieved by crushing one's enemies. It's only found in the reconciliation and restoration that Christ is bringing. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul says in Romans 5 that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's true peace, a relationship with God and access to his presence. And that's what Jesus comes bringing. They knew he was a prophet, the prophet to come. They may have even known that he was the Messiah. But him giving up his life, him dying, that wasn't part of the plan that they had. That was not part of their agenda. They didn't want a king who was a suffering servant. They wanted a triumphant and victorious king. Now, what does this truth that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus is King, what does that mean for us today? Because the implications for Jesus' Messiahship are profound. If Jesus is King, then his followers owe him total allegiance. For many people today, the Christian faith is a self-help program. If I put my faith in Jesus, you know, it's going to make my life better. What's he going to do for me? Christianity fits in. It meets my needs. Yet Jesus as King reminds us that our lives are not our own, but we belong completely to the one who rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. We're his servants. Servants of the King. We live to serve him. So many people want Jesus as their Savior without a willingness to submit to him as their Lord and as their King. Yeah, we like the idea of Jesus forgiving our sins and even Jesus satisfying the wrath of God the Father. That's great. But if I have to change my agenda and the way that I live in order to fit my life with Christ's plan, that's a whole different story. I want to be calling the shots. I want to remain on the throne of my life. And so just like the people of that Palm Sunday, we can have our own ideas of who we expect and who we want Jesus to be as he fits into my agenda and plan, instead of us humbly submitting to him and his rule as our reigning King and Lord. That's the King's prophetic entry. He's riding in as King. Are you going to recognize him as King? Do you see him as King? As the Messiah? And third, we have the King's returning glory, verse 11. The triumphal entry began at Bethany, as I mentioned, a little village on the Mount of Olives. And that village looks across the Kidron Valley down to the city of Jerusalem, about 300 feet below. And there's significance to that. In 586 BC, this is when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Temple totally destroyed. God's people hauled off into exile. At that time, when Jerusalem was destroyed, God gave a vision to the prophet Ezekiel. And in that vision, Ezekiel saw the glory of God rising up and leaving the temple and then going east out of the city, out of Jerusalem, and resting on that mountain, the Mount of Olives. So Ezekiel 11 verse 23, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And the mountain that's on the east side of the city is the Mount of Olives. Now, just to trigger your memory, where did Jesus just come from as he entered Jerusalem? The Mount of Olives. Now, after Mark describes the triumphal entry and everything that's going on, it almost seems like verse 11 is kind of anticlimactic. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And then what? Well, he looked around at everything. Well, it's late. And so, well, let's go back to Bethany. So what's going on? We've just had this triumphal entry and he goes into the temple and looks around and no one's there. It's late. And so they make their journey back to Bethany. It almost seems anticlimactic in the sense that what is Jesus doing? What is he actually accomplishing? Did anything significant take place here? Because it sure doesn't seem like it did at first. But what we need to remember is that throughout Mark, Jesus has been making his way to Jerusalem, knowing that he would suffer and die there. But it's not Jerusalem that was his ultimate destination. It was the temple. The heart of Jerusalem. He went into the temple. And he looks around at the place where sacrifices have been offered. He went to the temple that he was now replacing, that he was now fulfilling. He went to the temple, which was a living prophecy of the Messiah, which was pointing to him. Jesus was fulfilling everything that this temple was pointing to. He is the sanctuary. He said, you know, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. He wasn't talking about this physical building. He was talking about himself. And here, in this moment, at this point, the glory of God that left the temple in 586 BC that Ezekiel saw leave the holy city and ascend to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Now the glory of God, Hebrews 1 verse 3, Christ is the glory of God, has now made its way back to the temple. Descending from Bethany in the Mount of Olives, entering into the east gate of the holy city and going to the temple. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Do you see it? The glory that left the temple is now the glory that has come back. But no one understood that the King of glory was among them and was about to meet the destiny that he was called for ever since he was born. In our passage today, the King is arriving. He's establishing an everlasting kingdom. And it's not what people expect. He may not seem like much riding in on this donkey and using his disciples' cloaks as a saddle. He may not seem like much to the world, just one Jewish guy who was crucified along with the countless crucifixions that the Romans had done. But he is the King who has established an eternal kingdom for those who place their faith in him. And he comes gently, bringing peace and salvation to those who recognize him as their King. He comes establishing an everlasting kingdom. And we know that he shall reign forever. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And as we look forward to the day when this king will come again, in the fullness of glory and majesty, with loud commands and heavenly fanfares, we as his people will join him in his ultimate triumphal entry as the holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you praising you and thanking you for Christ and for all that he has accomplished as our Savior, as our Messiah, and also as our King. And it's our prayer, Lord, that we will not only rejoice and praise you for the salvation, forgiveness that we have in Christ, but we will also submit to his rule and his reign as his people. Lord, bless us as we remember all that Christ has done. And let us respond with hearts of thankfulness and praise. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And we look forward to the day when Christ's rule and reign will be fully realized. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.